We've got two readings tonight. The first is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 9, which you can find on page 871. That's Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 9, on page 871. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet, and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. The second reading is taken from Acts 20, verses 22 to 27, which you can find on page 1120. That's Acts 20, verses 22 to 27, on page 1120. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.
Olivia, thank you very much. Please do hold that reading open, everyone, and do take up the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I don't know if you're a fan of goodbyes or you try and avoid them as a rule. We're eavesdropping for four Sunday evenings on a very fond farewell. If you look at verse 25 in our reading, the Apostle Paul knows that this group of Ephesian church leaders to whom he's speaking, he's never going to see them again. And so with fondness, he wants to instill in them, to work into them the kind of values and priorities which he's modelled to them in his own ministry in the 2 years that he lived in Ephesus, and which he wants them to take up and run with in his absence. And at the end, they all break down in floods of tears as they hug and kiss and say goodbye to one another, knowing that he's never going to see them again. So it's a fond farewell. And it has lots of things to say very directly to people who are today or who hope to be in the future involved in church leadership of one kind or another. But we said last week, if you remember, if you were here, that this sermon series isn't just for people who lead churches or CUs or Bible study groups or anything like that. Because when God included it in the Bible, he included it in Luke's gospel, a gospel that was addressed to all Christians everywhere. And that is because God doesn't just want the Acts of the Apostles, which was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel. Okay, clear on that? No, are you awake? Good. This isn't Luke's Gospel, we're in Acts chapter 20. I'll try and stay awake if you do. How about that? Let's do that. That is because Paul doesn't just want church leaders to be passionately committed to and excited about this sort of Christian ministry. He wants whole churches to be excited about it as well. I mentioned to some of you last week that a mate of mine has been a vicar for 10 years in one church in North London somewhere. And throughout that time, every week he has received at least one or two letters of complaint from the congregation. And I said, you've got to admire his stickability. Still going, still loving them, still telling them about Jesus, even though some of them don't want him there. What I didn't tell you is that he says, humanly speaking, the single greatest thing that has kept him going in the face of all of that pressure for the last 10 years has been just one or two families in the congregation. They're people who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who long to meet with Jesus in his word, and who want to be taught faithfully from the Bible by the bloke who's running their church. And so they make it their number one priority in church life to encourage him to keep going in telling them hard things from God's word, to pray for him, to thank him, to share with him the things that God has been saying to him, to them through his ministry. And as a result of their encouragement to him, he would say, well, he's been helped to keep going over the last 10 years. He says without those two families, he's not sure he'd have lasted the course. And God wants us to be those sorts of Christians. If this is your church, he wants you to do it here, to encourage your leaders to keep going, telling people about Jesus from the Bible. And if you're in a church somewhere else and your vicar is doing this, your church leader is doing this sort of ministry, he wants you to encourage him to keep doing it. He wants us, that is, to be as clear as the church leader is about the job that he's supposed to be doing, and he wants us to encourage him to keep doing it. Got 2 points this evening that'll help us to do that, I trust. The first is the context of Christian ministry, which is the personal suffering of the minister. Let's read from verse 22 again. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You'll remember in Luke's Gospel, Jesus sets himself very deliberately to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he would suffer and die there. And now the Spirit wants Paul to follow in his footsteps to Jerusalem. You see, Paul doesn't know exactly what will await him when he gets there, but he does know that there's going to be this unavoidable connection between his Christian leadership and his own personal suffering. Imprisonment is coming to me, says Paul, and so are afflictions. Do you notice the plural there? I know that it's going to be hard. But that's okay, says Paul, because that's what it means to be a Christian leader. One of the best books on suffering I've ever read is this book, How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. I brought my copy back in 1996. It's got a much trendier copy cover these days. I paid $9.99 for mine. It's $12.99 on the bookstall tonight, but yours for a tenner if you want to take it away and read it this evening. That's not bad, is it? One penny's worth of inflation since 1996. In this book, which is, I think, one of the top three Christian books I've ever read outside of the Bible, that has most shaped my thinking and living, I hope. In this book, Carson distinguishes three different kinds of suffering at one point. He says, first of all, there's just the suffering that comes from living in a messed up world. Every human being suffers, and Christians aren't immune from that suffering. We get sick, we die. Then he talks about the suffering that comes to Christians in particular. He says that it comes to us as God works to discipline us in part, and make us more like Jesus. And then as the world opposes us and persecutes us sometimes in some measure for our stand that we take for Jesus in his world. But then Carson talks about a third kind of suffering. And I remember it shocking me when I first read it. Suffering that he says is peculiar to Christian leaders. He says there's no hard and fast rule on it, of course, but both in the Bible and in our experience, he says that very often Christian leaders seem to suffer more than anyone else. He says that God doesn't like Christian leaders to be all heroic and successful. And instead, he deliberately chooses to keep us weak so that all of the glory goes to him. Here's one sentence. This is why the best Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It is forged by God himself in the fires of suffering. and taught in the school of tears. There are no shortcuts. And you think, well, that has to be right, doesn't it? We follow a crucified Saviour. He is our leader. The reality of authentic Christian ministry, then, is that when you sign up to it, you sign up to suffer. That is the way that it worked for Jesus. It's the way it worked for the Apostle Paul, and it's the way it will work for us as well. Very often, the thing that makes people who start out on Christian ministry give up is simply that it hurts too much. I want to say then, if you're thinking, and I know there are some here who are, about a lifetime of full-time paid Christian ministry, or if you're thinking about marrying someone who is, then please make sure that you don't have some rose-tinted picture of great glamour and personal fulfillment. If you're not willing to be poor and lonely and hated, if you're not willing to live and die daily for the Lord Jesus, if you're not willing to say to him, my security doesn't matter, my suffering doesn't matter, even my survival doesn't matter, then don't do it. Don't become another sold-out, used-to-be-keen Christian leader. Don't become another Christian wife who pulls her husband to the parish of suburban comfort and middle-class living and says, darling, I'll follow you anywhere so long as we have a nice garden. Don't be that kind of person. Far better not to do it at all. The truth is that there are times when ministry is far better than I could have dreamed, but very often it's more painful than I could ever have realized. Which means what we need, if we're going to last the course as a Christian, and as a Christian leader in particular, is a value judgment that breeds perseverance. And I find verse 24 one of the most breathtaking verses in the Bible. How about you? Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Notice how Paul doubles up the phrases to underline the point. He could have just said, I don't account my life of any value, and left it at that. Or he could have said, I don't account my life as precious to myself, and left it at that. But he said both together. I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, so that we would get the point. Account in verse 24 is a calm and logical word. I'm not being rash and emotional and all hyped up at a conference, says Paul. It's not a phase that I'm passing through that I'll grow out of. I've stopped and I've thought about it. And I tell you, I do not consider my life of any value. I have to ask what value you put on your own life. Mine, says the Apostle Paul, is not even worth 5p to me. I don't consider it as precious. It doesn't even have the value of a paper cup. The only thing that matters to me, says Paul, the only thing is that I finish the race, is that I complete the work that Jesus has given me to do, is that I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Back in the 19th century, this bloke, John Patton, was wanting to head out to the New Hebrides down in the South Pacific as a missionary. And an old bloke tried to stop him from going, saying to him, Mr. Patton, you are going to the New Hebrides and you are going to be eaten by cannibals, which you'd have thought would have put him off. But here was his reply. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can live and die, serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. I was chatting to Elspeth the other day, who led us in prayer this evening. And she was reminding me about many other missionaries from the 19th century who went off to the mission field with their belongings packed in their own coffin. They had themselves all measured up before they went, and they packed their belongings in their coffin because they knew that the only way they would come home would be in a box. And Elspeth asked me, do you think that St. Helens has that perspective at the moment? Do you think we have it as leaders? Do you think we have it as a congregation? Do you think we're willing to risk our comfort, maybe even our lives for the sake of Jesus? Or do you think we're deeply committed to being part-time disciples with a small piece of our heart? You may know the story of Henry Martin. He left behind the girl of his dreams and great prospects and enormous wealth to head off and tell people about Jesus. He said, this is why I do it. I couldn't endure existence if Jesus is not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. Charles Simeon, the great preacher, used to have a portrait of Martin in his study. He said, whenever he was tempted to cut corners, he used to stand in front of it. Not sure you get that advice in the Bible, but it was helpful to him. He said, no one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, the years are short. Be serious. Be in earnest. Do not trifle. Paul said, my life is of no value to me. If only I can finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Doesn't that get a hold of your heart? Don't those examples of Paul and those greats from the past make you want to repent of trifling and renounce the materialist dream once and for all? Don't they send a chill up your spine and make you want to say to Jesus, here I am. I don't know where the chips will fall in my life, Jesus, but here I am. Whatever it takes, however much it costs, please make me serve you with all my heart. You pray that God makes us like that as a church and our church leadership like that? Will you pray that he uses us to start in the next 10 years dozens of congregations and to train up hundreds of future church leaders that will have exactly those convictions? Life doesn't matter if only we can tell people about the grace of God. We'll suffer if we do that. We'll suffer horribly. Christians always do. Christian ministers always do. But Jesus can make us willing to suffer for the sake of his name. The context of Christian ministry, the personal suffering of the minister, and the center of Christian ministry, the public proclamation of God's word by the minister. That is, it is not just about passion and zeal. The passion and zeal of point one are very, very important. But will you notice with me how all of Paul's passion and zeal is focused in like a laser on this one central task of the public proclamation of the word of God. We saw it last week in verses 20 and 21, if you are here. We've seen it already tonight in verse 24. My life's of no value if only I may testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then in the next two verses, Paul says the same thing a couple more times in slightly different ways. Verse 25, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. That was my job, says Paul. It was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Or again, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Three different ways of saying the same job. Just like Ezekiel back in our Old Testament reading, Paul knows that he's been appointed by God to be a watchman to the world. Actually, this is something I think about quite a lot personally. I know that one day I will stand before Jesus with my friends and my family and with you and with people that I've met on Christianity Explored and with a bloke I met at a wedding last week and with the bloke that sells me my paper when I get one and with everyone that I've ever spoken to or had the opportunity to preach to about Jesus. And I know that if I haven't warned those people of the danger of facing the living God unforgiven, then their blood will be on my hands. And my own salvation won't be in doubt. But they could rightly look at me on that day and say, I thought we were friends. Why didn't you warn me? We see here that that sense of accountability before God drove Paul on in his ministry. It meant he did warn people. It meant he didn't shrink back when the opportunity came his way to speak to someone about Jesus from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. I don't suppose that means that every person that he ever saw in a street, he went up to and spoke to about Jesus. But when the opportunity arose, he didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, all of God's truth in its biblical proportion. And so he can say to the Ephesians, I'm innocent of your blood. I've told you the truth. Let me say it's hard to do that. You probably find that personally. I know I do. The temptation is to pull back, to tell people what they want to hear. The preacher Robert Murray McShane used to preach in Dundee up in the early 1800s. And he used to spend each Saturday visiting the dying to prepare his heart so that he could plead more earnestly with people from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And yet still he said to his congregation, I have not been like a shepherd after lost sheep, nor like a physician among dying men, nor like one plucking brands from the burning. How often have I gone to your houses to try and win souls, and yet you've put me off with a little worldly talk. I dared not tell you that you were perishing. How often have I sat at some of your tables and yearned for your souls, and yet a full shame has kept me silent. How often have I gone home crying bitterly, free me from blood guiltness, O God. Many people feel like that. But Paul could say, I'm innocent of your blood. I've proclaimed the word to you to the best of my ability, to the best of my understanding. The rest is between you and God. I've done my part. I've testified to the gospel of the grace of God. I've proclaimed the kingdom of God. I've declared the whole counsel of God. I've done my bit. I'm innocent. One of the reasons Paul loads up all of these different phrases about the same task, I think, is so that the sheer weight of them will sink into our hearts and persuade us deep down. It's not up to us to decide the sort of ministry that we think a church leader ought to have, because God has made that decision already. And the way that God grows mature disciples and builds strong churches is when the elders of that church have their primary focus on the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. It reminded me of my ordination service. I was looking back over it this week. The bishop said to us, I bid you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ never to forget this and to remember what you are called to do. You're called to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord. You are to teach and warn, to feed and nurture the Lord's family, and to seek for Christ's sheep scattered abroad among the disobedient peoples of this world, so that they may be eternally saved through Christ. And then he asked us, are you determined to teach the people committed to your charge from those scriptures, and to teach nothing except that which you are persuaded can be proven from the scriptures? And we said, in fact, every vicar, every bishop in the land once said, I will do so by God's grace. The other day I stumbled across a job advert for the post of a vicar in a church not far from here. It said in the bit about the sort of vicar that they want, experience in overseeing major building projects would be a distinct advantage. And you have to say, actually, that would be a major disadvantage. Because then the vicar will spend his whole time having discussions with builders and architects and no time testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. When that vicar stands before God on the last day, he won't ask him about the building project. But he will ask him. Actually, I've been sobered this week. Remember, he will remind me of my ordination vows. And he'll ask me, not will you teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God's word, but did you? Did you keep that promise? Or did you make up your own message? Did you tell people what they wanted to hear? Or did you declare the gospel of the grace? It's such a wonderful message. You wonder why anyone would ever change it. Notice on the sheet how Paul's job description this week matches up with the response that he called for in last week's passage. There's two pairs to it. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God. That is, he declared that God is God, that he's the king, that he's the ruler of the world. And that because God is our king and creator, he has every right to control our life. And so when we ignore his word, when we de-God God in our life, we're not exercising freedom of religion. We're committing high treason against the king. So what are we to do? Last week he told us to repent, to turn from sin and back to God and to keep doing it, to acknowledge afresh daily that he is king in our life. That's the first pair. Because God is king, we repent. But I've been struck by this week that there's another pair there as well, because Paul also describes his job as testifying to the good news of the grace of God. What we've been thinking about all evening. God's free gift to us in Jesus, in which we believe. So I want to end by talking about that grace. And I want to encourage all of us to remember in all of our evangelism, in all of our discipleship, in all of our thinking about our own Christian life, that the Christian message is a message of grace. I say that because sometimes I think I've been guilty in the past of slipping into presenting God in a very monochrome fashion. And as no more, perhaps, sometimes than a cold or legal authority figure. It's easy to do that, to explain sin in terms of rebellion against God, to speak of submitting to God as our duty, to say that it's the right thing to do, to say that to live for other things is wrong, to say that God deserves our worship, that the gospel is not a lifestyle choice, it's a command. And all of those things are true. They're 100% true. And we should never shrink from declaring them. But I do want to say, if that sort of language is the only language that we're comfortable using when we speak about Jesus with one another, then it might be that in our desire to speak the whole truth, we've actually ended up misrepresenting the truth. Actually, the very reason it's so important for us to be willing to keep on talking about human rebellion against God and God's judgment on it is not because we like being down on people. It's because we want to magnify God's grace. This staggering truth, that it was while we were still sinners that God sent Jesus to die for us. The fact that it was while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were objects of wrath, that God took all of the initiative in love to make us alive again in Christ, because he is rich in mercy. We talk about sin and judgment not as an end in itself, but because it's only when we realize how bad the bad news is that we can even begin to realize how good the good news of the gospel, of the grace of God, truly is. It's that grace of God that extends the offer of a brand new start with God to anyone and everyone here this evening who would come back and believe, trust personally in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never received that grace from God before. You say, I don't deserve it, and that's the point, you don't. And yet God is willing to offer it to you anyway. Tonight would be a great night to say thank you to him. But if it's the grace of God that extends the offer of Christianity to anyone, and it is, at every turn in the Bible, it is that very same grace of God that gives us the motivation for authentic Christian living. That's why Paul carried on preaching about the grace of God throughout his time in Ephesus. Over 2 years he was there, and the message didn't change. Yeah, if we forget to talk about sin and judgment, we rob the cross of Christ of its power, we do, and we rob the grace of God of its beauty. But if we forget to talk about grace, or we think we can grow out of it, then Christian living becomes a cold and bleak duty, and godliness feels like a chore, and the Christian life is always flavored with guilt. That's the way it feels for you at the moment. The answer is grace. If we magnify grace in our minds, if we talk about God's self-originating love for his people, if we say to one another, as Rico Tice puts it in Christianity Explored, we're more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed, then the grace of God will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It may be that there is a sin to which you are currently saying yes, to which you should be saying no. It could be greed and covetousness, gossip, the amount you drink, something sexual, a refusal to forgive, laziness in God's service. Well, come back to the good news of the grace of God. Come back to your crucified Savior. Come back to his love for you on the cross. And the grace of God will teach you, as Paul says in Titus, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. True Christian ministry, then, from first to last, is a proclamation of the grace of God. And it's always easier to criticize church leaders than to pray for them. But this is the sort of ministry that you should pray for and encourage here. It's the sort of ministry that should characterize all of the summer camps you're helping out on this summer, all of our small groups, all of our church plants. It's the sort of ministry you should look for when you leave St. Helens and go to church somewhere else. It's the sort of ministry that some of you ought to leave your job to spend a lifetime doing. It will be hard. There is no doubt about that. You will suffer, and some will hate you for saying what God wants you to say and not what they want you, what they want to hear. And you'll only stick at it if you're able to say with Paul, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, for your amazing grace. Thanks for the chance to think about it for a whole evening. We're sorry that we so quickly forget it. Thank you that it was when we were your enemies, alienated from you, in our minds and in our lives. Thank you that it was when we were separate from you, without hope in the world. Thanks that it was when we were still subjects of your wrath. that you were willing to send the Lord Jesus to die for us. We pray for you to capture our hearts with the grace of God, therefore, our Father. And we pray that meditating on that grace, we would be able to say with Paul that we account our life of no value if only we can serve you with all our heart in whatever sphere of life or church service you would have us. We know it's not right for everyone to give up their jobs and become church leaders, but we know it is right for everyone to have this perspective that nothing matters save that Christ be glorified. And so we pray you would give it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.